Well, thank you for your kind greeting, and it's good to be back with you all. And I would just add my amen to Vince regarding the noises of the children here. I get around to a lot of churches. I think I see as many children here as I've seen in any other church I've preached in recently. And I know there's some noise, you know. I understand, but I think this is probably closer to what it was like when Jesus was teaching and preaching. You know, you'd have these noises, and you just had to focus on Jesus. And so, anyhow, it is a joy to see so many children. And I'd be remiss if I didn't point out to the children that in the bulletin there is a little list here. It says Children's Corner. And if you have a pencil or a pen, it says tally the times you hear the following words during today's service. And the words are kingdom, better, and great. So there's an opportunity for you to think about the message today as I go through this, because this message is for you too. You may think, well, my parents brought me here, but your parents have done a great service to you, a great gift, that you might come and hear the word of the living God. So just encourage you to listen, because we are going to hear about children, and so it's good to have you here today. So with that, let me just start with the text here. We've already read it, and I should know this by now, what the usual practice is. But we've already read the text. Do you read it again, Vince? It's on me. Okay. Let me go ahead and read it. I won't read it. Let me just go ahead and start. And as I studied this passage, it seemed like the Lord really opened it up to me in the 11th hour, the significance and the background of this text. And so really, if I had a point to make, is that this is essential information about the kingdom of heaven, that what we're going to hear is more essential information about the kingdom of heaven. And I only have 2 points. The first point is a short question. And the second point is a long answer. So a short question and a long answer. And hopefully it'll make sense as we go through the text. So a short question we see in verse 18:1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And that's an interesting question. That's really a good question. It's a good question always to have before us when we have a task or we want to please somebody. What is the goal? What are we looking toward in trying to accomplish a task or to please somebody? The only problem is that it seems like this question was not asked in the best circumstances. In Luke's gospel, the parallel account, they were arguing over who is the greatest. Who is the greatest? Now, the last time I was here, my brother David was honest about another text, how he responded. And when I first heard this text, it was like, really? This is what the apostles did? They just, who's the greatest? And if they're asking that question, what hope is there for me? I mean, these are supposed to be the apostles. And yet, it's helpful for us to see how misled all of us can be. That they had been with Jesus, listening to his preaching, listening to his teaching, and over again, he talked about the suffering he was about to endure. And it's interesting, right before this passage in chapter 17, three of these men who were arguing over who's the greatest, Peter and James and John, his brother, were up on a mountain and they saw Christ's glory. They heard the Father speaking from heaven regarding his Son. An amazing, wonderful, exhilarating experience, I trust. They saw Moses and Elijah. And so maybe they were kind of drunk with this glory idea. But it seems like over and over again, they never got the suffering idea. And it's not surprising because in our world, everything is about the glory, the glory, the glory. There's great, great desire to go to the top with little care for the remainder of other people and the body in general. And so in some ways, it's an odd question they would ask, but we understand it. It's a good question. It's a good question. We need to know the right answer. And so Jesus will answer them in just a moment here, but I don't think it's the answer they expected. It was totally opposite of what they thought they would hear. And so the question is, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And now we'll start with the second point, which is the long answer. We'll start with the first part here in verses 2 to verses 2 and 3 and 4. And calling to him a child, he put in the midst of them. And said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And so Jesus, who was a perfect teacher, what does he do? He's going to give them a visual. And he calls a child out of their midst to sit them in front of them. Now, all of a sudden, that's probably unexpected. They're looking for glory. They're looking for maybe somebody older or something. And Jesus does totally the opposite. He puts a child in the midst of them. And he wants them to look at this child. And right off the bat, just the visual must have taken them back. Aren't we supposed to be looking for the glory? Aren't we supposed to be moving up the chain? Children, they're so insignificant. Why is this child here? And yet this is so important for us to see that he puts a child in the midst. How humbling it was to have this child there. And that's just the visual part. That's before he even starts explaining the answer to this. But he says to them, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you turn and become like this child. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And over the last 24 to 48 hours, the Lord really opened this up. And we have to ask the question, you know, what is this, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, a kingdom has to have a king. And the question is, who's the king? Well, we know that the king is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he's saying to these men, you need to humble yourself and become like a child. And yet when we consider the Lord Jesus, what did he do? He left glory. In John's gospel, in John 1, it says, all things were created through him. Before he became human flesh, all things had been created through him. In Colossians 1:16, it says, all things have been created through him and for him. This past week, I went to have lunch with a brother up in the Baltimore area. I live in Bowie, so I got on the Baltimore-Washington Parkway. I went north, and I was rejoicing at the stunning beauty of the leaves. It was a blue sky, and the yellows, and the red, and orange, just incredible beauty. I was just rejoicing in the creation. And yet that creation was Jesus's even before he took on human flesh. What a step down from the position of the Word who was with God and was God. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, we say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that he came from that realm of perfect obedience and perfect bliss to come into the world and take on human flesh. We know in John's Gospel that after this account that we're looking at today, there would be a supper, and Jesus would be at the table, a place of honor. And he would step down and take on servant's garments and wash his disciples' feet. And then he would return to the table. The glory of the table at the dinner to the humility of the servant who would wash their feet to return to the glory again. We have this little picture there in John's gospel of what Jesus had done, that he laid his glory aside for a while. That Jesus wasn't asking his disciples to do anything he hadn't done himself, but in greater measure. He's telling them, you have to be like this child. You have to humble yourself. This is what my kingdom's about. It's about lowliness. Lowliness and glory. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, 1-11, spells this out even more clearly for us as he sets an example before his hearers in Philippi. Philippians 2, 1-11, as he sets before them a model. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And here's where he really spells it out about Christ and his glory. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he was God. That's what John tells us. He was with God and he was God. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, something to hold on to without letting go for the good of others. He laid his glory aside. Like I said, this glorious world that we have that was made as a place for God to meet with man. He laid that glory aside in heaven for a time to take on human flesh. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That this king of the kingdom was not asking anything more of his subjects than what he had done in some way. They couldn't do what he did. They couldn't take away the sins of the world. But they were to share in his likeness in that way, that they too would be servants for the king. The reason I wanted us to read Genesis 3, 1-5 this morning, or to hear it, is because in that account of the temptation for Adam and Eve, one of the temptations was to be like God. And that horrific way of thinking that God was holding back something good, because he knows that when you eat that, you'll be just like him. And so what did they want to do? They wanted to bypass the word of God. This is why Deuteronomy 29:29 is so important. We're so tempted to bypass the word, the simple things that are right there before us. And so they tried to bypass it. Well, I want to be like God, even though God had prohibited that way for them. And they had evil thoughts of God, that God is not good. And so here we are today. Here we are today in a sinful world, a fallen world. Over the last week, I've heard of two children of the church who have had this gender dysphoria and who are going through hormonal treatment. Very grievous, very sad. This is just one of the results of the sin of Adam and Eve as they tried to bypass the word of God. We were meant to be like God in some ways. There are communicable attributes, but there's other things that will never be like God. And first and foremost, will never be God. And so Jesus, who was God, laid his glory aside for a time and takes on human flesh. And so this is why it makes so much sense. So it's so rational what Jesus says. Because he's the king. And he's not like the kings of this world. For entertainment, I don't do that much, I don't get into entertainment that much, but I was watching a YouTube about a very famous athlete or sportsman. And he had all this praise and all this glory, and yet his life was so ungodly. And people were wowed by this person, even laughed at his sins. And I thought, what will they do on the last day when they'll have to give an account? What will he do on the last day? There was no evidence. of any fear of God, any fear of the last day. And so Jesus is doing the disciples a great favor here in saying what he says to them, because it's so contrary to human nature. Even Adam and Eve, before the fall, were tempted to go way beyond their station. And so Jesus very plainly and very clearly lays it out that you're to be like a child. Someone has said in a very short way, the way up is the way down. It's not to say that we act foolish or the sins of children, but there's a humility, there's a vulnerability, there is a dependency. It's right and proper for children. Just as we have a right dependency and vulnerability before God. And it's so contrary to our world. Even for us who are believers, you know, I think Vince made the point about sanctification. Every time we come to the Word and we hear the judgments of God, it's a call for us to grow in holiness. I still see my heart in some measure going out for those vain world glories. And yet I don't despair, because I know that the power of God can subdue me, and one day will actually fully subdue me so that I will never sin in pride against God again in glory. That's our hope in Christ. To be with him forever and to not sin against him. Even the Apostle Paul, who I think of one of the greatest examples of service, needed a thorn in the flesh, he says, because of the privileges that he experienced. It was a temptation for him to be too elated. And so God sends this merciful thorn in the flesh to keep him from being over elated and to be sober minded about his calling. That was grace. That was grace from God. And just kind of an early application, there may be something in your life and you say, I can't move on because I have this thorn in the flesh of some sort. It might be an illness or something. It's just very difficult. It's not sin. But when you see your frailty, you see your dependency, and you just can't go beyond it. And yet that's a gift from the Lord. Because the Apostle Paul was totally content that the glory and the power of Christ might rest upon him. He was content with this thorn, even though he asked three times for it to be removed. And this had nothing to do with the scourgings or the stonings. That he too needed that in this life. Not in glory, not in our final redemption. But for now, we need these kind of things. And so the Lord has been so kind to tell the disciples so straightforward about these things. And the disciples didn't have the knowledge that we have. Vince laid out how much we have the Word of God accessible to us. They didn't know the end of the story yet. We don't know the end of the story totally either ourselves, but they didn't have the whole Word of God yet. But we do, and so we need to know that this is exactly right. This way of humility, this way of smallness is so important. Sadly, I see this in a church where, and I may have mentioned it last time, people want to get up the ladder in the church. What does Jesus say? He who's faithful in little is faithful in much. Not he who's faithful in much is faithful in little. I have to confess that I find this struggle so much because, you know, we all have this desire for glory, and our glory is only and rightly to be in Christ. And it's like, well, if I do these small things, no one's going to see them. Where's the glory in that? It's all private. But it's all before the one who sees all things. You know, I'm very sad today that my wife's not with me. My dear wife came the last time she was here. But in the intermediate time, I think, it was obvious that my wife's only sibling, her sister, was just being overwhelmed with the care of my almost 100-year-old mother-in-law. They're planning her 100th birthday for December 5th. We'll see if the Lord gives her that time or not. And, you know, as an elder, I've had to encourage people who are taking care of older relatives or other people who need their help. And I always go to 1 Timothy 5:4, you know, about the widow's list. If somebody has children or grandchildren who can take care of them, that shouldn't be put on the church. And I, by God's grace, I joyfully said, honey, you got to go. You got to share the burden. You know, I encouraged my sister-in-law. This is pleasing to the Lord. We know that's pleasing to the Lord. Even though it's very hard work and very difficult work, you know you have the smile of the Lord upon you. We have it clearly in his word. People will never know what she's been doing, how many hours of sleep she's lost. Some of the most unpleasant duties you'd ever have as a person towards another person. But it's absolutely pleasing to the Lord. Absolutely pleasing to the Lord. And so the Lord does this great favor to the disciples and to us as well, that we need to humble ourselves before the Lord. And that whatever we have, we know from the parable of the talents, whatever we have is given to us by God. There's nothing to boast about. Our intellect, our opportunities are all gifts from God. Over the course of my life, I was very much involved in athletics, and I often wondered, let's say you were considered the greatest at your sport. You know, there's always that thing about the GOAT, the greatest of all time. And as I thought about that, I thought, let's say I was the greatest of all time here in America. And I started thinking, well, I'm sure there's people in other countries who probably had more athleticism, you know, but never had the opportunities that I would have had in this country. But all that vanity thought, everything that we have is a gift from God. And so what Jesus is calling us here is to use it for the good of the body. This is the glory of the body of Christ. I've never understood it more now than ever before my whole life, how every part of the body is important and it has its place. If one person tries to do something they're not called to do, it messes up the whole body. When one person does the right thing, it's like, wow, this is glorious. It's like the weaned child leaning against his mother's breast. You know, my wife had the privilege of breastfeeding all my kids. And I laugh because a breastfeeding child is not leaning against his mother's breast peacefully. They're hangry. They're hangry. And they're rooting, and they're like crazy for food, which is right. But it's interesting to the Lord, this psalm, which I really much appreciate. I used to, when we go to school together, I used to work at Rockridge, and whenever we go to worship, I would say, let me read and pray for us. I always say Psalm 131. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, like a picture of shalom. You know, you ever seen a child laying on his mother's breast when it's content? It's like, you know, it's like, you wish you had that kind of rest, right? You wish you could sleep like that. And so that's what it is when the body, we start to get a better sense and feel of it when the body is all doing their parts. Parts assigned by God, not for their own glory, but for the glory of Christ and for the good of others. So the last part here we have in this answer to this question is a great warning, verses 6 to 9. I'm going to read these. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Once again, Jesus does this great service, this great word of grace to his hearers. Whoever causes one such child, and there's a debate as to who he's talking about, and I think it's obvious he's talking about believers and, it seems like, children. Both of them seem to fit. But Jesus' love is so hot and so strong that he says, it would be better to be dead than to lead one of my sheep to sin. And as I thought about it, I thought, how contrary this leading one to sin, a Christian to sin, is contrary to the whole purpose of Christ's work on earth. Why did he come? He came to be a sin offering, to abolish sin, to abolish the works of the devil. He did it by bearing our sins on the cross, and how contrary that would be. And then for somebody to come and try to lead them to the opposite purpose for which Christ came. His beloved sheep. This fervent, hot love that Christ has for us as his people. You know, King David, before he was king, he was a shepherd. And he would take these animals out of the mouths of lions or bears, if I remember correctly. And I thought, if I was ever a sheep, I'd want David as my shepherd. How wonderfully he loved the sheep and cared for the sheep, even at the expense of his own life. And yet he's just a type of Christ. What did Christ do? He laid down his life for us. He suffered for us. You know, when you hear about having to mutilate yourself in some sense, it's a pretty horrific picture. Over the last week or two, I've been reading through the book of Daniel, and twice Nebuchadnezzar threatens punishment of ripping limb from limb. I assume that was a real punishment. But in my mind, it's horrific. It's hard to imagine. Only being trumped by the cross of Christ and what he went through for our behalf. If you have the opportunity, please turn to 2 Corinthians 5. We get a picture here from Paul. This work of Christ, which is so at opposite ends of what these people would do if they led these little ones to sin. Verses 11 and following. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known to you also and to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but are giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Very similar to our text today. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and raised. Another argument to why we're called not to live for ourselves, but for Christ, and to humble ourselves. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Even their opinion of who Jesus was changed. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That when Jesus was on the cross, he was reconciling the world to himself. That would seem so shameful in the world's eyes, was the most glorious thing in the course of human history. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That this time, until the Lord comes, is the day of salvation. This is the time to seek the Lord, to seek this one who laid down his life, who took care of our biggest problem. It's not our health, it's not our wealth, it's not relationships with men. It's our relationship with God. And how did he do it? He bore our sins on the cross once for all. He bore God's wrath that we deserve individually, that we might never know it. And so this is the work that he came to do, which is so contrary to being an offense to these little ones, to Christ's sheep. Hebrews 10, 26 to 31 also gives us another picture of how God views the work of his Son and sinning. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Those on the last day who are outside of Christ would wish that they could have their body mutilated. It says in the scriptures that they'll cry out to the mountains to cover them, and it'll be of no avail, because the judgment of God will be upon them. And yet, God sent his Son, his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased, who never disobeyed him, who always, his whole desire was to please the Father, even to death on the cross, even to his last breath. That he has paid for our sins. And either you receive his penalty as yours and rest in that, or you bear the penalty yourself. The Christian life is very black and white, really. We're all headed to that day of judgment. And the Father has sent his Son into the world to save. And he opens his hands today saying, "Come, your sins will be forgiven. You'll be received. You'll be in the kingdom of heaven. You'll be a child of God. And he will care for you forever. He'll watch over you forever." And so this passage that we have in Matthew, though striking as it is very clear thinking. Because there is a day that the Lord will return. And this is what how God views sin. It's so heinous. And yet he sent his Son to pay for our sins. And so there's many applications, as I said. If there's anybody here outside of Christ, this is the day of salvation. This is the day to seek the Lord before it's too late. I mentioned before that you never know how much time you'll have. You cannot presume on the Lord. Our days are in his hands. But as our brother Vince said too, this is a call to sanctification. That we're called to be holy. Now, once we're born again, we have a new heart. And the things of God are a delight to us. They're not as much of a delight as they should be. That's part of sanctification, is growing in that delight in the Lord's ways. And as we come Lord's Day after Lord's Day or before the Word, we see what the Lord requires and how far we fall short. And yet we don't despair, because that's what Christ is moving us towards. He's showing us the depths of our sins, but not forsaking us as his people, but leading us on to holiness and greater glory. So that one day we will share in his glory. We won't be deified, but in the best and right way, we'll be like Christ. We'll be holy forever. When all the vain pursuits of the world and all the vain glory goes away, we will enjoy and share in the glory of Christ forever. Let's pray.